sense of telling a lie, just for example, you have a choice whether you're going to tell a lie or whether you're going to tell the truth. Well, you see, when we realize that we've died with Christ, when we take our place as a new creation in Christ Jesus, when the old man with his deeds, he says here that all of this proceeds from the flesh. It proceeds from the old man, and we must recognize it as being a part of the flesh. Well, if we really believe that that old flesh is dead, God will give us such victory. And here is the victory that I want to emphasize that happens. We know that, as I said a while ago, that whenever a man is dead, you don't worry about him any longer. See, the desire that he had to kill or to steal or to do any of this thing is gone. God brings us to that place. He literally changes our desires. Those old desires are gone. We don't desire to commit fornication. We don't desire to have all the evil concupiscence. We don't desire the anger and the wrath and the malice, blasphemy. You see, all of that comes to an end. God literally changes our desires, changes our attitudes, and they are set on things of the Lord. All right? Verse 10, put on the new man. That new man, of course, is Christ. And these are the new desires and the new likes that we are being controlled by. So put on the new man, notice this, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Now, before we were born again, we didn't have to study to do all of those things of evil. It wasn't any problem for us at all. See, I mean, it just we just fed that old man continually, and out came the horrible fruits of him. All right, the same thing is true in the spiritual. Notice, put on the new man, but notice, he is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him. That means that as we take in the knowledge of Christ, and we get that from the Scripture, as we take in the knowledge of God's Word, we are renewed in knowledge. Romans 12:1 tells us to be renewed in your minds. So it is by the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. So which is renewed in knowledge, and notice it is after the image, that is Christ, of him that created him. And so this is a new knowledge that we receive, and we begin to be controlled by that. I like the way that Rotherham translates this. He says, who is being molded afresh into personal knowledge. And that really is the truth. We are being molded afresh into personal knowledge of Christ. Verse 11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian or Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. And we come to realize that Christ is the one that makes the difference. Outside of that, there is no difference. Verse 12, put on therefore, brethren, or rather, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. Once again, the clothing of the new man. And so put these on as the elect of God. You are holy, you are beloved, therefore, put on bowels of mercies. You know, we have been studying, or we've been having these film series on Sunday evening, and we have realized the importance of making a child to know they are loved. And it makes all the difference in the world to them when they have that knowledge, and when you communicate with them, when you listen to them, when you understand them, when you speak to them as a person. Would you notice what Paul says here? Put on therefore as the elect of God, and then number one, he calls us holy. That means that we have a new esteem. We have a self-esteem, if you please. We have a new image of ourselves as being holy, and we know that we are beloved. We know we are loved of God. Those two things are very, very necessary to these next ones. Put on, therefore, first of all, you're the elect of God, you're holy, and you're beloved. Those three things are things concerning our standing. They are things that are just absolute facts as far as God is concerned. So, put on, therefore, what? First, you can put on bowels of mercies, then kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. You see how important it is for us to see ourselves as this new creation in Christ, and then we're able to put on these clothes, so to speak. We are able to act really what we are. But I think that I could express it this way. We must see what we are before we can act what we are. We must see that we are a new creation in Christ Jesus. We must see that we're the elect of God. We must see that we're holy. We must see that we're beloved before we can act like it. And when we act like it, it comes out as bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. And notice this, if any man have a quarrel against any, or if any man have a complaint against any. See, we can do that. Why can we do that? Because we realize what God has done for us. Even as we find here, even as Christ forgave you, so do you. Well, how did Christ forgive us? Did he wait until we came and asked for it? Did he wait until we got good enough for it? No, he didn't. You see, he forgave us purely on the basis of his grace. And this is what I always emphasize to people concerning forgiveness. I don't read very many places. In fact, I don't think I read any place in the Scripture where it just specifically says, you go and ask forgiveness of someone. And I wondered about that. That troubled me for a long time. You know why I think that is? Because God put the responsibility of forgiveness on the offended and not on the offender. And so it is important that we forgive, whether a person ever comes and asks forgiveness or not, it is absolutely imperative that we forgive. See, whether they ever ask for it or not. And this is what God did. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. So God forgave us purely on the basis of his grace, before we asked for it, he forgave us. And we don't enjoy that until we ask for it, but he did forgive us, and we must do the same thing. So that's what we are able to do whenever we take this place as the new creation in Christ. In verse 15, and let, and I love the words that are mentioned down through here. The word let just simply means that, let it happen. Just open the door and let it go. It seemingly not all that much effort. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. It just simply means to accept it, to let the peace of God rule. Now, the word rule is a very interesting word. It means to act as an umpire. That is, he makes decisions or arbitrate. And when the peace of God makes decisions in our hearts, makes all the difference in the world. You can't be anxious anymore. You can't be worried anymore. You can't be fearful anymore. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which you are also you are called in one body. The peace is what he's talking about, is the which that we notice here. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which peace. Also, you are called in one body. And once again, he is stressing the unity of the body of Christ, and that, of course, also is so very applicable to those other verses that we read, verses 13 and 14, forgiving one another, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, if any have a quarrel. Matthew 18, you remember, Jesus said, if thy brother offend thee, then go to him and tell him his fault, thou and he alone. If he hears you, he says, you've won your brother. And that is the object of the whole thing, unity. See, so if he hears you, then you have won him. So let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which, to peace. Also you are called in one body, and once again, be ye thankful. Verse 16, let, once again, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. In all wisdom. The word dwell means inhabit. Let the word inhabit you. And that's tremendously important to us. In all wisdom, notice this, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, I believe that the latter part of this verse is actually an expression of the first part. In other words, the teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, that's actually a result of letting the Word of God dwell in you richly. And as we take in this message, as we take in the Word of God, then these songs begin to pour forth. I want to notice that when Paul says teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns, he doesn't simply mean that we go around just singing all the time to other people. But what he is talking about is songs are an indication of victory. You find that David was a person who was very much in victory, and he sang, he played his harp before Saul. You will find throughout the Scripture that there are songs. Moses had a song, the 15th chapter of Exodus, 14th or 15th chapter of Exodus, that song of victory after they came across the Red Sea. You find that Deborah had a song. You find that David had many different songs. Songs are expressions of victory in the Scripture. And so this is what he's talking about. Let the Word dwell in you in all wisdom, and then you can teach it and admonish one another in psalms and hymns. It's by your life of victory and by that victorious spirit that you have that you can sing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. All right, in verse 17, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Now, first, in verse 16, we're admonished to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then, whatsoever you do in word or deed. And I think sometimes people end there. But I believe that verses 18 through chapter 4, 1 is what Paul is talking about. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Because in verse 18, he immediately goes into wives. Submit yourselves to your own husbands. And verses 18 through chapter 4:1 follow one central theme, and that is submission. And so notice first, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit or as it is proper in the Lord. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives. This also is submission, as we have seen in lessons before in the book of Ephesians, that a husband, in order to love his wife, he loves her even as Christ did the church and gave himself for it. You see, he is actually bound by her needs, and that is a sacrificial love, as we find there. And you will notice that he says here, be not bitter against them. The word bitter means piercing or sharp, pungent, acrid. And I have seen and heard some men talk to their wives in such a way as this, and it really is, it's horrible, so cutting, and they want to hurt them. That's the worst part of it, and this ought not so to be among Christians. Husbands, love your wives. You have an obligation to them. Be not bitter against them. Verse 20, children, obey your parents in all things. Now you see, all of this, once again, is letting a result of letting the Word dwell in you richly, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. So, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Verse 21, fathers, provoke not your children to anger. Once again, you see, they, even though they are in a place of authority, yet they still have to retain this submission, so to speak, to the needs of those children, because they are responsible for those children. So he says, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. And that's exactly true, that children can be tremendously discouraged because of constant anger of the parents. And we have found that out in these videos on Sunday evening. Verse 22, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. And then Dale's how? Not with eye service as men's pleasers. In other words, not just to get by with what they will see, not just to do those things that are going to get you by insofar as what they're able to look at and demand, so to speak. Not with eye service as men's pleasers, but in singleness of heart. That is, it is the attitude of heart that should be considered here, And that attitude of heart is simply fearing God. In other words, you do that as unto the Lord, as though that the Lord were the boss and you were doing it for him. Verse 23, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. And that means that this, in this whole area of submission, it must be as unto the Lord. And so we just ask our question, well, would I have in trouble being subject to the Lord? Well, I shouldn't, see. And so be in submission in all these ways as unto the Lord and not unto men. Knowing in verse 24 that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance. And so not only does such a way actually reap many benefits here, but we're also going to reap a reward of the Lord there, for you serve the Lord Christ. He that does wrong shall receive for the wrong which he has done, and there's no respect of persons. This simply means that God is most assuredly on the scene. And he says in another way that they that sow to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. And the same meaning is here. Those that do the wrong shall receive for the wrong which he has done. And there's no respect of persons. That is, he doesn't get off just because he's a Christian, so to speak. Sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. And much of that, as again I reiterate, is in this life. All right, chapter 4. We'll go ahead and go through this. It is not too long. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal. This, once again, you see the submission that this man must have. And notice his reference, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. In other words, you be a master unto them as God is your master. Now, he's not a hard taskmaster. God is one that is just and equal. He is one that treats you fairly, all right? You treat your employees the same way, God says. So, masters, you must be subject also. Give to your servants that which is just and equal. If men would have followed through with that, we would not have the economic mess that we do today. There would have been no reason for the unions. And then the unions got so powerful, now then the pendulum is swinging the other way. And so everything is completely out of focus. See, there is no middle ground anymore. There is no equity anymore. So that's exactly the reason why. So masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal. Verse 2, continue in prayer. The word continue means to adhere closely, means to persevere, means to be earnest. And so it's not just something that is done once and forgotten, but continue in prayer and watch in the same. The word watch means to keep awake. A good commentary on that is Luke 22, verses 40 and 46. So watch in the same. And then with thanksgiving. That's an attitude of faith. When we pray with thanksgiving, it's an attitude of faith that God is going to answer the cry of our heart. Verse 3. With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I also am in bonds. And once again, I delight in the prayers of Paul and what he asked the saints for. And he was continually praying, and he wasn't praying for large ministries. He wasn't praying for great funds. He wasn't praying for a lot of equipment and all of these things. Notice what he did pray for. He was simply praying that God would open unto us a door of utterance. He said, I just want the opportunity to preach, to speak to people concerning God's Word. And I believe if people would pray this way and leave the details to God, it would be much better. So, praying that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ. And oh, what a thrill. Paul was not just wanting to evangelize. He was not just wanting to preach the message of salvation or the infilling of the Spirit. He was talking about the mystery of Christ, and that is the depth and blessings of the Word of God. And he said, it's this mystery for which I am also in bonds. This is really suffering with Christ because of the gospel. Verse 4, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. He says, I want to preach it the way that it's supposed to be preached. I want to give it out the way that it's going to be the most effective, so that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Verse 5, walk in wisdom toward them that are without. Now, this is quite simply telling us to be a witness to those that are not Christians. Walk in wisdom to those that are without. Paul said to the Corinthians, you are our epistle known and read of all men. And likewise, we are epistles that they're never going to read. So walk in wisdom. Very practical. And it's toward them that are without. Manifest Christ unto them, redeeming the time. The word, this phrase, a good translation by Weymouth, seizing your opportunities. And I love that. Seizing your opportunities. It is very important that we don't make our own opportunities, but that we seize the ones that are there. And that is the best way to redeem the time. Verse 6, let your speech be always with grace. And that means don't be harsh. It means to have an attitude of graciousness, to have an attitude of meekness. Let your speech be always with grace. And then seasoned with salt. That means seasoned with the Word of God. The Word is the salt. I've heard people speak and they dump out the whole shaker. Well, you'll burn people up that way. Say, but let it be seasoned with salt, just enough to give it taste there. Notice this, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. And I believe that God can give us that wisdom, how you ought to answer every man. Now, some people can be answered with a short, concise statement. Others may need more. But God can tell us and show us how that we ought to answer. And if we have that right attitude, then we can know and be able to do it. Verse 7, all my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother, number one. Number two, he's a faithful minister. And number three, he's a fellow servant in the Lord. So Tychicus commended very highly here by Paul. And then in verse 8, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. He said, now Tychicus is going to come and tell you how I'm doing, and so he wants then to know how you're doing, and of course he would bring that back to Paul. By the way, Tychicus means fortunate, and he certainly was in many different ways. So I've sent him unto you for the same purpose, that is to know your state, and that he might know it and comfort your hearts. Verse 9, with Onesimus. Now you'll find Onesimus in the book of Philemon. That's an epistle that Paul wrote to Philemon. Philemon was Onesimus was a slave of Philemon. And notice, Onesimus is now a faithful and beloved brother. Onesimus ran away from Philemon, and while he was gone, he landed in the same cell with Paul. And so Paul wrote back to Philemon, and he said, now I want you, I'm sending this letter with this man, I want you to restore him, and I don't want you to be too hard on him. I want you to accept him for my sake, and then I'm going to come down here and see you too. But Onesimus is a faithful and a beloved brother. And so Paul, of course, apparently he was saved right here in the cell with Paul. He says, he is one of you. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, salute you. And Marcus, now that's John Mark. This is the same one that went not to the work over in the book of Acts. And so Paul didn't think it was good to take him on the second missionary journey. And there was a dissension between Paul and Barnabas on account of it. But John Mark is with him now. He said, Aristarchus salutes you, and John Mark, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom you received commandments, if he come to you, you receive him. John Mark had learned some things, and not only did God use him to write the book of Mark, but he also used him in Paul's ministry. Verse 11, Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers under the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Epaphras, who is one of you. Epaphras, once again, meaning foam-covered, and he indicates one who really had a hard labor for the Lord. Notice what it was. He salutes you always, laboring fervently for you in prayer. He was just a real workhorse in prayer. Laboring fervently for you in prayers. Why did he do that? that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. And this is a great prayer that not only a shepherd can pray for his the sheep that God has given to him, but we should pray this for one another, that we stand perfect and complete in him. We pray for natural needs, and we pray for physical needs, and very, very appropriately so. But it's so important that we keep in mind these spiritual needs, that we stand complete in all the will of God. Verse 13, I bear him record that he has a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea. Now, if ever there was a time for Epaphras, it's today, because we are in Laodicea. Laodicea literally means people's rights. And if that doesn't fit our day, I don't know what does. Because this is a day of rights, human rights and civil rights and gay rights and your rights and my rights and whose rights. In Laodicea all the way. And it is a horrible condition, really, because men are all insisting on their rights and not giving any credence to what God says at all. So I bear this man record that he has a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. Hierapolis means temple city or sacred city, and of course speaks of religiousness. Luke, the beloved physician, was with him, and Demas. Demas means popular. By the way, Luke means light, and he really became a physician of light. I've wondered at times, Paul could have been criticized for carrying around his own doctor, that he didn't trust the Lord at all, which is a little ridiculous, but nevertheless, Luke was with him. He was the beloved physician. And Demas means popular. You can contrast him, compare him, 2 Timothy 4:10. Because over there you'll find that although Demas was with Paul here in Colossae, he went not to the work. He says there, Demas has forsaken me. Verse 12, salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. Now, Nymphas means bridal, and he speaks of that bridal company. But notice he had a church in his house, and I thought that was rather interesting, because a bridal church is really rather small, because it was in his house. It wasn't a very large gathering here at all. And so many of the assemblies of that time were very small, because they were in people's homes, in people's houses, but nevertheless the church. So salute Nymphas, and bridal churches especially this way. Verse 16, when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read in the church of Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Now, if Paul wrote one to Laodicea, it is not included in the scripture. And of course, God didn't include everything, just that which he wanted. But he says, you read theirs and let them read yours. In verse 17, say to Archippus, means governor of the house, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds, grace be with you, amen. And so we find out then that Paul had these others associated with him, and he sent greetings to others that were faithful to the ministry, wanting them to carry on and to fulfill the ministry which God had given to them. Then salutation by the hand of Paul. All right, any questions before we dismiss for tonight? Archippus means governor of the house.
I thought Hippus means horse.
Means what?
Horse.
Like a horse. Race horse. Oh, Philippian. Philippi did. This is just... they're a different... they have the... the IPP, I guess, but Philippi or Philippian is lover of the horse, or the race, but Archippus is governor of the house.
Okay.